From St. Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Lord, we thank you for these words, these guidances on how to stand firm, and we pray that you would help us to stand firm, alive and vital, knowing to whom and to where we belong. Thank you that you have called us heavenward. Thank you for your hand on our lives. We pray in your name. Amen. All right. We've been going through, of course, Philippians. This is now an important point because we're going to come back round to this observation in a major way today. The historic town of Philippi, Roman colony, granted colonial status, and they were very proud of their Roman identity. They were also very status conscious, and this factors into it. In fact, after the demonized slave girl was delivered from her demon, the accusation that Paul and Silas were brought up on was not destruction of property and setting a slave girl free from her demon, but for pushing un-Roman behavior. This was effectively the local council's committee on un-Roman activity. Okay? Need to realize that. Paul was brought up on some bogus charges. He was able to rejoice in the midst of that because God's in control. He was able to rejoice that Lydia and his jailer and their families came to faith in Jesus Christ because God is controlling, God is good. And he was able to see and rejoice in bad times and in good times because he knew that God was in control of it all. And now, he's writing this letter to the church at Philippi where he reminds the people, God's at work in you, right? You are his pet project. And he will continue that good work in you until the day of Jesus Christ. Rejoice when you see the good news going out, because the good news is going out, right? It may end up being used by the strangest of people. That's okay. God talked through a donkey once. He might talk through politicians today, all claiming all of a sudden to have refound faith. It might happen, right? Whether or not we believe their sincerity, rejoice that God is having the gospel lifted up. Paul believes that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And since he is able to look towards his death without fear, he is now free to live. And he lives to honor Christ in everything he's about. The church is called to shine like stars in a dark age, following that same sort of thing, and serving as Christ did. And we should boast in Jesus Christ and put our confidence in Jesus Christ, not in anything of our own selves. In fact, whatever we might ordinarily boast in, Paul counts as a loss. Counts it as dung, comparatively speaking, compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Because we're supposed to rejoice in and have our hope and confidence in him and nothing else. And from there, then we had that illustration. Not that I have attained it yet, but forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, like a dog, right? Excited dog, let's go, right? I press on towards that goal for which God has called me heavenward. Now, it's an interesting perspective that he brings that cuts a little bit against our intuition, because he says, well, this shouldn't be counterintuitive, but track with me for a moment. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. What view of things? Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. There's a single-minded focus and enthusiasm towards the faith, right? If on some point you think differently, God will make clear to you only let us live up to what we've already attained. Now, we usually think of the word mature. I say the word mature to you, and you usually will think one of two things. A, fully developed, if we ask for the dictionary definition of the term. But B, mature, what do we typically tend to think of? Old age, right? We don't mean mature, we mean old, right? It's true, because the marketing industry realizes if you say this is for old people, no one will want to buy it. But if we say this is for the mature, right? Right? No, you're not old, you're just mature, right? We usually think about enthusiasm, bounding enthusiasm towards anything belonging to the young. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, just calm down. In fact, this is also true in faith. My mother at one point said, having encountered a new Christian at our church, and we had new Christians periodically at our church, but one in particular was very alive, very excited, and probably in a little bit of a tireder moment, she ended up saying, new Christians should probably be tied up and gagged for about 6 months, and then we let them out and they can rejoin us, right? And on the one hand, you can understand why a person might say that, but the thing is, much as the enthusiasm of new Christians is something that is a challenge to us, and I don't know that we should respond negatively. We should not generally respond negatively. We all have our tireder moments. Kid, your enthusiasm is just exhausting me. Stop, right? But the mature Christian should be the one who forgets what's behind and strains enthusiastically forward, not the immature one. And while this is not saying you have to be bounding with a ton of energy, so get on amphetamines or something like that to get going, right? This is a singular focus and enthusiasm that we often find with people who've just found God, or God has just brought to faith. But it oftentimes gets tireder as you move along in this life of faith, and you slow down, and we're running a marathon, not a sprint, can frequently become an excuse to walk. And look at the other things off the path, because we've been doing this for a while. And you have to admit, there is a difference between a mature life of faith and a tired, complacent faith. And oftentimes, we're tired enough in other parts of life, we forget the fact that we have a singular enthusiasm, a singular aim for Jesus, and we need to be asking that God renew our faith. And if your faith is tired or needs to be refreshed in joy, then ask God to do that and go to where you'll find Him, which is His Word, first and foremost. Because the mature ones should be the ones who are most sold out for Jesus and most enthusiastically so. And so this is a challenge to all of us. But Paul really, this is what he's meaning when he ends up saying, only let us live up to what we have already attained. What have we already attained? Everything. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have hope. You have salvation. You've got it all. This world has nothing it can give you, honestly, that will make your life better. It might numb you. It might give you an interesting bit of mind-numbing, drooling entertainment. But man, you've got everything in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in having everything. And have your hope in that. Talking about the Christian life then, he ends up saying something which also can be a little bit counterintuitive for anyone else, but of course it's Paul saying it, so we usually give him a pass without thinking about what he's saying too much. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we give you. So effectively we have a preacher getting up, or a man writing a letter who was a preacher getting up and saying, do what I do. Now, when was the last time you encountered anyone who was preaching or writing anything who seems to be a mature, sincere Christian at all saying, do as I do? I'm not telling you to do as I do. Why? I'm a rat. First rat off the sinking ship, there you go, right? Slovenly and problematic, short-tempered, quick to anger, slow to forgive, chief of all sinners. But Paul calls himself that too. So Paul isn't perfect. Why tell us to join with others in imitating him? And I think that this brings out two important things to our thinking as well, right? First of all, be like someone doesn't usually mean be entirely like someone. If, for some misguided reason, my wife were to tell my kids, my boys, to be more like me, and she's not, and she's wise, she has not. But if she were to have, and she were to give no clarification on that, they could quickly say, what, be scatterbrained and dress badly? And she could say, no, not like that, right? No. She'd probably have to find some good trait, you know. He's kind of creative with solving problems. They're not always orthodox solutions, but they frequently work. Be like him in that, right? And that's what we usually mean, right? Be like someone where it's worth imitating them. Don't be like them, please, in all the ways. It's not worth imitating them. And Paul has this in his mind, and this is also why he says, right, I've given you an example of the Christian life, and he has. And he has truly been living this. But additionally, he's telling them to look for other exemplary Christians who are living according to the pattern. And not everyone does the pattern perfectly well in all things. That's fine. So look around and see where someone seems to be living out the pattern well in some part and say, wow, this person has understood that. I have seen the prayer life of some people where they will stop and they will pray right then. Interrupt whatever's going on. This is something that I have at times done better at trying to emulate, but I have tried to emulate. Why? Because I think this is a good pattern of the Christian life. Other parts of this person's life, maybe not as much, but where you see one person get this and do this well, great, emulate that. And look for other examples where we can emulate the life of faith in other people's lives. Other people are very, very good at making certain that we draw, that we keep to the line and that we toe the line. This is a useful thing. That's a good thing, all right? So, as a community of believers, where we can see one another seeking to live this life of faith out, imitate each other where you're good and edify each other where you need to be built up, right? This I think, is what really is going on more. As we see fragments of the Christian life lived out, we imitate the best of the good that we might learn and grow in our Christian living. Now, additionally, I have to ask the other question, which is not a comfortable question. If you are uncomfortable with the thought of Paul or me or anyone else saying, do as I do, imitate each other, why are you uncomfortable with the call to imitate fellow believers? I mean, if this is just a nervous, well, because all of us are junk. Well, no, all of us are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that we are saved, God is at work in you, right? Are you concerned that you may not in any way think that your life is exemplary? Because if so, well, okay, this is not to get you puffed up, okay? My aim is not to get you puffed up at all in and of yourselves. But as a saved person, your life found in Jesus Christ, your hope found in Jesus Christ, God is now at work in you, transforming you. And if there is nothing in your life that is exemplary at all, pray that God continue to transform it. Not that you take pride in it, but your life should be different because God's at work in you, right? That's just simply the way it is. Pray that God help make your life fit the pattern of Jesus in living form, as Paul helped to illustrate. You don't get badges when you finally get this, I have seen you be exemplary. No, but there should be a difference in your life. So keep looking for examples worth imitating in fellow believers. Now, Paul then goes on to a very tragic reality that is a very tragic thing. He announces it with tears, but we don't exactly know. It's kind of interesting because initially you think, well, of course we know. Wait a minute. Do we know? Even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Okay, I have no doubt that many people live as enemies of the cross of Christ, but what are they doing? Because he ends up saying their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, although that could be appetites in general, whatever they're running after, the lusts and mankind. Their glory is in their shame. So whatever they're up to, they're up to something that's no good. Okay, fine, but who are they? Where are me? I want names, pictures, dates, whatever. What's going on here? And there's kind of three different ways this can be taken and tends to be taken. On the one hand, in the church at the time, and even down to the present day, there were libertines. That is to say, people who viewed the grace of God as liberty and license to sin and do whatever you want. And they lived as enemies of the righteousness of God, because God is righteous. He doesn't want you to do wrong. He doesn't want you to live wrong. There are people down to the present day who do this. There are churches down to the present day. Oh, you have prayed the sinner's prayer. Good. Do whatever you want. Doesn't matter. This was actually told to my kids at a youth group they visited. It's not a good youth group. They visited once. maybe more than once, but not very many times, because this is a problem, right? There were people then, there are people now, who take the grace of God as liberty, and that's wrong. And so they follow after their appetites. And so Paul's statement, you know, they follow after their appetites, they're glorying in shame and wrongness, and they're headed for destruction. That's one possible way we take this. Outside of the church as well, in that day and now, there are pagan libertines who mock Christianity. These are the people who are running after all their appetites, whatever they want, all twisted and depraved, and they mock Christianity. And these people are also living as enemies of the cross of Christ. And these people are also a problem, right? These people also need to be evangelized. We need to call the one group to repentance. We need to call the other group to faith. And there's a third group. Oh, no. Yes. Within the church, there were also people who lived as enemies of the cross of Christ. What? I thought that was the first group. Not necessarily. What does it mean to live as an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ? The cross is an offensive thing. It's a great hopeful thing, but it's an offensive thing. Because what's the first thing you've got to acknowledge? I am such a write-off that God Almighty had to die to save me totally and completely. That's offensive to the pride. And that keeps coming back to being offensive to the pride. It's true, but it's offensive to the pride. And Paul had said previously, beware of the dogs. Who are the dogs? Those people pushing circumcision as the cross plus do what you can. Right? But that makes you an enemy of the cross because you're trying to make yourself justified on your own. And that's wrong, because your hope is in Jesus Christ. He has done it all. Pagan, libertine, or self-righteous, it is an identity from humanism, from what we do, or feeling free to focus on what we do, or our God becomes what we do and what we want to do. Our hope is not on God. Our focus is not on God. And that leads to destruction. And it follows appetites, whether it's an appetite for self-aggrandizement, if you're self-righteous, or flesh, if you're not. The glory is in shame, because you should count all things a loss. You should give it all up, right? Worldly-mindedness. This then flows into the last question, because he ends up making a switch. There are people who live... The word there is walk, your way of living. And it's interesting because Paul then shifts his verbiage a little bit in the verse that comes next, which we'll get to. But this is talking about people who, this defines them. This is their living, right? What defines your identity? It's a fair question, right? Who defines you? What defines you? On the one hand, you're defined by where you're from. Probably you're defined by what you do. Your tastes, your interests, a lot of other stuff. Currently, right, for good or ill, one of the things that defines us and divides us in many ways is political persuasions of various kinds, whether it is the national political debate or the social, racial, political divides of various kinds, right? We get divided up based on what group we belong to and which ideology we want to push, which is, in many ways, similar to citizenship. And we talk about citizenship. Citizenship defines everyone in this room, right? On one way or another. And according to the U.S. State Department, the top or some of the top benefits to being a U.S. citizen, they're not bad things. They're things to take a certain amount of pride in, right? Right to remain within the United States, not be deported or exiled. If you're a U.S. citizen, we might throw you into a prison cell. We are not going to throw you to some other place, right? We do not exile our people. Your children naturally become citizens. You're eligible for government jobs. I think that we should start thinking of all elected offices as government jobs, because then we would probably not respect them too much. There's a guy doing a job. And we would probably not hate them too much because, hey, it's government work. What were you expecting from it, right? Truth be known, right? Okay. freedom to travel with a U.S. passport. If you are a person with a green card, you actually can't cross the border as many times as you want in any given year. You're a U.S. citizen, you can. You got freedom to move, right? You have right to certain assistance internationally, consulates, embassies, and you belong to and share in the benefits and responsibilities of one of the richest and most powerful nations on earth. That's not a bad thing. With a good history, we were part of internationally getting rid of slavery and the slave trade. In fact, the Western colonial imperialist power forced the abolition of slavery, as much as it's been done, onto the rest of the world, which went kicking and screaming. We've got things to own up for, but we've got a lot of things to give thanks to God for, having happened through there. So there's a citizenship and a connectedness that defines us in some good ways. The Philippians also had cause to be proud of their Roman citizenship, and not just for the label. You had the right to vote or hold office. You had the unrestricted right to make contracts. Your rights to property were protected. You had the right to have a legally recognized and legally enforced marriage. Your children are born citizens. You were exempt from certain taxes. You had the right to defend yourself in court and have a trial and appeal. This is why when Paul was beaten with Silas and thrown into prison, Paul ends up making them sweat a little bit when they end up saying, get out of town. He said, I'm a Roman citizen. Uh-oh. Because you're supposed to have proper due process trial before we even talk about beatings. And torture is right out. In fact, you are immune from the worst types of death penalties, and don't think the Romans were not creative in finding ways to kill people. If you were a Roman citizen, you could be beheaded, possibly shot with arrows. That was it. You were immune from the worst sorts of ways to die, which is a great protection in that particularly brutal day and age, and you participated in and belonged in one of the wealthiest, most powerful nations in the world at the time. So they had a lot of cause to take pride in their citizenship. Paul does something interesting against that backdrop to them and against our backdrop as U.S. citizens now. Our citizenship, the one that matters, is in heaven. Think about that for a moment. What does it mean to you that you are a citizen of heaven, God's kingdom, right? I belong to God's kingdom. Certainly you don't want to live as an enemy of the place you belong to. Some people are living as enemies of the cross of Christ. You don't take up arms against the place you belong to because you're happy about the place you belong to. They wouldn't take up arms against Rome, the Philippians. Certainly you're not going to live as an enemy of the cross of Christ. So also, right, we have responsibilities, we have ideas, we have votes to use in our nation. But if we believe we are stewards, anyone here believe you're stewards of what God's given you? Okay, functionally, this means that you are acknowledging on some level that you have a greater loyalty than the nation that you belong to. You are a citizen of the United States, but you are a steward because you belong to God's kingdom. You are subject to Him and His rule. So there is a greater loyalty that we owe to the heaven that we belong to than to the nation that we belong to right now. And the thing is that some people run the risk of confusing these two. Evangelicals run the risk of confusing these two. We want to have people stop spitting on our country. We want to have people stop telling us how bad we are. I get that. I understand that. We need to be very careful to not confuse our heritage as part of a nation and what God has called us to heavenward and the truth. Right? Instead of being a citizen of heaven, serving God as a citizen of America, some people try to make citizenship of America and Americanism equivalent to citizenship in heaven. What do I mean? There is no democracy in heaven. I'm an American. I believe in having people have a say-so in what's happening over them. That's fine. In heaven, God is a benevolent, omnipotent monarch. We finally have someone who's worthy to rule over us with greater wisdom than us. That's not the American way. No, it's better. All right. Similarly, the law of God tells me that property rights should be protected in the nation that He set up. I believe property rights should be protected. I believe that free markets give people the freedom to do what they want with their stuff. And I think that this is well-founded from God's wisdom for life on this earth. I do not believe there's going to be markets in heaven. This doesn't mean we should try and abolish markets now. That would be stupid, and it wouldn't work for the world that we live in. But a commitment to free market enterprise marks me as an American who's been informed by the Word of God for a life down on this earth, but we are going to a place where that won't make sense. And it's not to say we give it up, but there's a raft of differences. Heaven has no flag. Why will heaven have no flag eventually? Why does heaven have no flag now? Because flags show where the country begins if you're coming home, or where it ends if you're leaving it. But it lets you know, okay, this is where the dominion reigns. But if God, in his ultimate kingdom that he's bringing, is going to be over it all, where on earth won't be his dominion? There's no need for national identity in heaven because we're all under him. Nevertheless, does this mean we give up the flag now? No. But it means that we remember where we belong to. Do you take pride in your national citizenship? It's not a bad thing if you do. Do you take a greater pride in belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom? Do you spend the same sort of time wanting to let people know about the kingdom that you ultimately belong to in the same way that you're willing and enthusiastic to speak up for the kingdom that you live in? Right? Because you live in the United States and there's political causes that, yeah, they make a difference in the short run, but they're souls that matter for eternity. Joyfully represent the kingdom you belong to because your citizenship is in heaven and you are a subject of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a wonderful thing to belong to. The United States is not going to go to heaven as an institution. Nations have no afterlife. People do. We await our Savior's return. Which Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, ascended into heaven, and who will return. And at that point, every knee is going to bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and nations all pass away. Harsh reality, folks. Elect the right guy and America will still at some point pass away. Elect the wrong guy, America will pass away possibly a little quicker. Maybe not. This thing can stagger on for quite some time, even under totally inept leadership. Because we've seen that they've certainly tried. Right? But Jesus will one day be acknowledged as ruler over everything forever. And we trust in him. And he has got the power to raise us to life. He has the power to transform our lives. He is our hope, and so our confidence and our rejoicing is in him. And this is how we stand firm, rejoicing in the Lord, being citizens of heaven, not living as enemies of the cross of Christ, and hopefully focusing on Jesus Christ, because he is our hope and he is our peace. It's the best thing we got going, especially in 2020. But he's the best thing we had going in 2019, and it'll be the best thing we got going in 2021. Stand firm as citizens of heaven, rejoicing in Jesus Christ. This week, please pray for the elections and issues relevant to the earthly nation you are a worldly citizen of, because it will matter for the next few decades at least. But think about what it means to be a citizen of heaven and be challenged by what it means to be a citizen of heaven. Does it shape how you live and how you think? If not, why? Throughout your weeks, are you more an eager representative of your national political concerns or the concerns of the kingdom you belong to? Pray that God change that, to where you continue to be consumed more with belonging to him and hoping to encourage other people to belong to him as well. Last thing I'm going to tell you, I want you to Pavlovian condition yourselves, okay? Every time you see a political ad, anyone seen one? Yeah, just a few, right? Every time you see a political ad, remember, rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you have given us a kingdom that we can rejoice in and be proud of. We thank you for this country that we live in as well. And I thank you for all the difference that you have made because it has been founded on principles from your word. And we pray that people would realize the wisdom and the goodness of what has been going on throughout what we have stood for in the best of who we have been. But Lord, the best of who we have been has come because we have, first of all, had leaders and had people who have realized that yours is the greater kingdom and we are citizens with a greater loyalty to you. So I pray that you would help us to have that greater loyalty. And I pray that you would send your Spirit and renew our times, that people would find hope in you and be brought to faith, true faith, saving hope in you. Thank you for that saving hope which you have called us in. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, that yours is the kingdom, power, glory, now and forever. And we do pray this in your name. Amen.